If you have your Bibles this morning, turn with me once again, but for the last time, to Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. There was a great Puritan preacher, I think I've mentioned this before, Thomas Manton, who preached for, I believe it was about 8 years on the 119th Psalm. I'm not trying to repeat that. This will be the final week that we look at this particular passage, Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, actually 1 through 13. But it's an important passage for us. It's an important passage because this picture sometimes is something we're confused about. We're like the men of Jerusalem who said, "What does this mean?" Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. What does this mean? And so sometimes we ask that question, what does this mean? What's going on in this passage? What is this rushing wind, these cloven tongues and these tongues of languages that are spoken here? What does it mean? And so when we're confused about it, sometimes we avoid it. Right? I'm sure that you don't do that, but oftentimes when we're confused about something in Scripture, we avoid it. And this is a critical passage for us who are called to speak. That is the thrust, the fundamental nature of this passage, that we are called to speak. Just as Jesus, who already had the Holy Spirit in fullness. We saw that today from that quotation in Hebrews, which we started our service with. He was filled with the Holy Spirit above all of his companions. Yet he's still anointed, isn't he? The Spirit descending like a dove on the day of his baptism. Anointed. It is then that he, in essence, is anointed as the Christ, the anointed one, the one who was to go. And immediately, what does he say in the Gospel of Luke? He enters into the synagogue, and he opens the passage from Isaiah, "For God has anointed, the Spirit of God has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor, the recovery of sight to the blind, the year, acceptable year of the Lord's favor, to release the prisoner." And we too are anointed. We are little anointed ones as Christians. And the day of Pentecost is a beautiful sign of that, that God has not only empowered his church, this was the dunamis, the dynamite that God told the disciples, the apostles, to wait for. So he not only empowers them, but he anoints them. The anointing in the Old Testament, both of prophet and king, was not only a promise of the empowering work of the Holy Spirit for the work to which they were called, but it was an accountable sign and seal that they were indeed called to do that work, that they were called by God to do this work. And so each of us, anointed by the Holy Spirit, for us, there's not a new day of Pentecost, not a repeated day in which we must be anointed. Because when we come to faith, when the Holy Spirit opens our eyes, when we are regenerated in our hearts, that is the day of Pentecost in a sort for us. It is then that that anointing, that calling is placed upon our life, and we are enabled and commanded to speak the gospel. That is who we are as Christians. So we're continuing to look at that, and we've looked at the significance of the day. Why Pentecost? Why not day 41? Why not the Ascension Day plus one? Why not a year later? Why Pentecost? What is the significance of that day? I've re-summarized that a few times, so if you've missed that, we'll talk about it later. But it's this day of the beginning of the fullness of the harvest, a day which is fulfilled in the redemptive acts of Christ, just as Christ fulfilled Passover, and he fulfills the feast of the very first fruits on the day of his resurrection. And here he fulfills the day of Pentecost. He's ascended to the Father, seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, pouring out the gift of the Father, which he had promised to do, which begins the harvest of the nations. The covenant of grace, which had been given primarily to the nation of Israel through the giving of the word and prophets, now the tent is expanded. All these passages we have in the Old Testament prophets say, expand the tent, make it bigger, right? Have you ever had people over and you had a shelter and there wasn't enough coverage to cover them, and you had to extend the tent, pull the tent pegs out a little farther, make it a little bigger? And that's what God is doing in the day of Pentecost. He's expanding the covenant to the nations. He's fulfilling the promise that he's been making throughout his word. And so we looked at the significance of the day. Why Pentecost? And then we began last week looking at the signs that God gave. And they are signs. They are signs that are pointing not to the lives of the disciples, but pointing to Christ. Signs in Scripture are always pointing to Christ and his redemptive work. They're not evidences and signs that point to us and who we are and what we've done. They are signs that are pointing to Jesus and what he has done, the fulfillment that he has brought. And so I think that's important for us to consider. These three signs that are given here, the signs of the rushing wind, which speaks to the irresistible power of the Spirit. We talk in our language sometimes about irresistible grace, the effectual calling of the Holy Spirit. That as we've seen, the power of the wind of an EF5 tornado is virtually irresistible. Some of you perhaps drove through Valonia following the storms in April, or you certainly drove on the interstate. And there's no mistaking about where the tornado crossed the interstate there at Mayflower, is there? You can't help but see it. The power of the wind, of that wind, is irresistible. But how much more is the power of the wind of the Holy Spirit irresistible? And so part of this picture of the rushing wind is to remind these disciples who have been tasked with carrying the gospel to the whole world. We are reminded that they are uninfluential men. These Galileans. Who are these Galileans? But yet these uninfluential men are tasked with carrying the gospel to the whole world. Later on, in Acts, we'll read a man says of Paul coming to his town, "Those men who have turned the world upside down are now here." See, that's what we are called to do in the gospel, is to turn the world upside down. So the power of the rushing wind was important, a sign that the work of the Holy Spirit is irresistible. The Great Commission is not just the great hope, it is the Great Commission. God will bring it to pass. He will send, because what do we read elsewhere in Scripture is that the Son of Man will not come until what? Until the gospel is preached to all the nations. Doesn't mean each and every person will be saved. We understand that. But the gospel will be preached to the nations, throughout the nations. If you're keeping a clock on that, there's still half the world that has never heard the name of Jesus. Instead of computing our prophetic calendars, we ought to be going to the 1040 window and preaching the name of Jesus. We are the church. We say, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." So we have been anointed and called to go and preach the gospel. And that's the beautiful picture of Pentecost. That God's tiny little church that seems insignificant in the world, that no one would give a snowball's chance in hell, could ever succeed. It's given this irresistible Spirit. One Spirit, a divided Spirit placed upon each, but they are all part of this one Spirit. Not each person doing his own thing, but one Spirit divided and manifest in the lives and empowering each one of these disciples. And so we've looked at the two signs. The signs of wind, the sign of the cloven tongues. We talked about the fact that they are tongues of fire indeed. Fire being the fact that always represents judgment in Scripture. That the gospel is good news because men stand under judgment. It is not merely the story of God's love for us. It is kindness. It is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance, Romans tells us. But why? It is kindness because we stand under God's judgment. That is our natural condition. We are, by nature, objects of wrath. We heard that already today. It doesn't say just by nature we're corrupted. That's true also. We are objects of wrath. We stand under the curse and wrath of God by being born into the ragged and fallen house of Adam. Who will save us from this body of sin and death, says Paul? Thanks be to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, the word of the gospel is a word that begins with the word of judgment. But it is a word that is followed by a word of mercy and grace. As I was reading through the Old Testament yesterday, the Ten Commandments, actually, and I was reading through that commandment that said that the iniquity of the fathers will be visited upon the children to the third and fourth generation. But steadfast love of the Lord is extended to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. That word, steadfast love, in the Old Testament is the Hebrew equivalent of grace, chesed. And I thought, why would grace and steadfast love be the same thing? And then I began to think for a minute, you know, if the people that love me most, the people that are bound to me by blood, the people that are bound to me and love me most, you know, could see every thought of my heart all the time, every word that I wanted to say but didn't say, I would not be nearly so lovely in their eyes. I trust that they would not abandon me and forsake me, although I would not blame them sometimes if they did. But God knows all that. He sees every thought of your heart. He sees every intention, every wicked inclination. yet he does not abandon you. That is grace, my friends. That is the steadfast, immovable love of the Lord. And so God, who knows the wickedness of men, chooses out of his free love and mercy to set his love upon those who hear and believe in the gospel. It is his work that takes initiative, but yet he enables us by the power of his Holy Spirit to have our minds enlightened to that and to respond to it. So what a beautiful picture here we see. As we are the tiny little church, and in our culture we are becoming more and more marginalized. There was a time in which we could count on culture to bolster and support us. New people moved into town. What was one of the first things they did? They went to the church. They found a church. A church. Anymore? No. Our government is formulating policies that are limiting our influence and our reach. We live in a pluralistic society. We are more and more like Christians of the first century just by virtue of our cultural context. We have very little hope of reaching the world if you look at hope from a man-centered perspective. But God has anointed us with the Holy Spirit, the irresistible force, the cloven tongues of fire. So, now that's the introduction to part four of the sermon on 13 verses. I promise we're gonna get through this today. No 8-year series on Acts chapter 2. But there's one more sign, and it's the sign of spoken tongues. This sign, of course, is very controversial in our culture. What does it mean? What's going on here? What does it imply? Is it normative? Now, we never view the first two signs as normative. We don't expect there to be a continual blowing of the wind in this way. As far as I know, you've never seen a cloven tongue above my head. As far as I know, I've never felt that. So these aren't normative. And in fact, the third sign, as it's given here, which is the power to speak in foreign languages unknown to me and unstudied by me, to proclaim the mighty works of God. Now, you realize that the apostles aren't preaching in German. They're not preaching in Parthian. They're not preaching in these foreign languages. They're proclaiming the mighty works of God. They're praising in these foreign languages, which are really languages. We know this because the men who hear it say what? They say, each of us hears them speaking in our own dialectos, a spoken language. We know what a dialect is. Some of you maybe weren't born in Arkansas, and so you have a little different dialect. And then some of us who have been here for a while are starting to adopt the local dialect, and it sounds kind of funny, that mix of Georgian dialect and the Arkansas that slips in every now and then. And I know when Melanie lived in Georgia for a while, some of her Arkansasisms kind of disappeared, but now they've come back a little bit. We have these dialects. It's not the language just of a larger nation. It's the language of the heart. We know what these words mean, these phrases, these special expressions that we have, that when we say them out loud in another part of the country, people look at us like, "Where are you from?" Dialects. The language is the heart. These people are, there's no interpreter. So it's very clear that we're not looking at the same kind of ecstatic tongues that Paul perhaps addresses in his letter to the Corinthians and 1 Corinthians. And generally, this is not looked to as a repeated sign as well, but these are signs, not particular gifts that are normative expression in the Christian church. They're signs that point to the gift of the Holy Spirit. Right, Jesus said, "You who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, but how much more does the Father in heaven give you the gift of the Holy Spirit?" So this is a divisive issue in the church, and oftentimes we want to ignore it because it's a divisive issue. It is the elephant in the room of Christendom, to be sure. But I want us to look carefully at what's going on in this passage, because the picture here is one of revelation, not of concealment. The scriptures are given to reveal who God is, to reveal who he is and what duty he requires of man, not to conceal. And so what we see is a beautiful picture of God loosing the tongues. Language, the different languages of the nations, and we'll talk more about this in a minute, were given in what context? Where's the first place in Scripture where we hear of differing languages? Is it not Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel? God gives it to men as a curse of sorts, because by their unified language, they were trying to build their own way to heaven. They were trying to follow up on the curse of the ragged house of Adam to be their own God. Let us make a name for ourselves. What does God always say? Worship in the place where I have put my name. The name of God, what does it mean? It's not just a picture of his character, but it's all that he has revealed about himself. So when we're told in the third commandment, do not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, it means believe the scriptures. Don't say, I believe that, and then ignore it in the way you live your life. It has to do not just with the fact that he is called Jehovah Jireh, that he is called Lord Sabaoth, but because in every way in which he has revealed himself, that is the name of God. So the scriptures, the person of Jesus Christ, who has perfectly revealed God in the latter day. So this is a beautiful picture of God revealing, of enabling these little anointed ones to reveal who he is to the nations. And I want to ask a few questions of this passage so that we can kind of set it in context. First of all, we can be pretty sure that tongues, as they were exercised here, are not ecstatic utterances. And what do I mean by that? You know, Paul talks later on in 1 Corinthians about languages, the tongues of men and of angels. And it's fairly clear that what he's talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is these ecstatic utterances. Tongues is not something, that kind of tongue is not something new in the New Testament. Old Testament prophets spoke in ecstatic language. If you go back and look through 1 and 2 Samuel especially, you'll see this over and over again. Tongues and prophecy are always connected. Paul connects them in 1 Corinthians 14. There's a connection here between these ecstatic utterances and the word of prophecy. But these are not ecstatic utterances because there's no, first of all, they are, the men hear them in their own languages. They don't say, well, this was just the language of my heart. They say, we heard each of them declaring the mighty works of God in our own language. Not our own private, personal, spiritual language, not the tongues of angels, but the tongues of men, our own differing languages. So it's very clear. And there's also what's missing, very notably. If Paul says later on in 1 Corinthians that, you better not speak without an interpreter if you're going to speak in tongues, but who's the interpreter? Clearly, the Holy Spirit is the agent of this speech and interpretation. But there's no human interpreter. And certainly, I don't believe on the day of Pentecost we would establish a norm that later on and violate it all in the same time. So these are human languages spoken, but they are not the preaching of the gospel, are they? Because what happens in this passage, it's very strange. They are a sign that draws the attention. Because if you go to a, we've said this before, if you were to go to a foreign country, or a place in America that seems very much like a foreign country, and you hear someone speaking in your dialect, let's say you went to New York City, and people speak very fast there. If you've been to New York, spent time up in the north, people speak very fast, and they say things in kind of a strange way. And us Southerners, we just don't talk that fast, and people ask us questions, and their questions are so fast, we didn't hear it all, because we don't talk that way. We're slower in our speech. But you hear somebody else in New York City from Arkansas, you know it. It is so evident all of a sudden. Right? It gets your attention. And that's the sign of tongues, to get the attention of these unbelieving men. Sure, they were God-fearers. Sure, they were Jews. But they had not placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter makes that very clear in his sermon up to that point. They cry out, brothers, what must we do to be saved? But the preaching of the gospel, it doesn't say that Peter spoke in such a way that he spoke in all the languages of these people. And we understand that culturally these men would have probably all spoken a common tongue, the lingua franca. That's a, you know, in Europe, French at a time was the language everybody spoke. And that's why we have this phrase, lingua franca. It means the common language of a people. The lingua franca of the men in that age for Jews was both Greek and Aramaic. They probably, most of these men who came from different parts of the Roman Empire, probably spoke both, but certainly they spoke Greek. And so when Peter comes to preach the gospel, he's not preaching in tongues. He's preaching in the common language of the people, and they understood it very clearly. They were cut to the heart by it. What must we do? So it doesn't appear to be ecstatic utterances in this passage. It appears to be a sign which draws the attention, which grabs the hearts of the people, gets their ears ready, and then God speaks the gospel through preaching to them. But what's the purpose for this sign? Again, it is to perk their ears, to grab their attention, so that they will hear, so that they gather together. It says that at these signs, they all came together. It was these signs that God gave. The rushing wind, the cloven tongues, the praising God in the languages of these people who had gathered there, that caused them to gather, to come together, and then to hear the gospel preached from Peter. Again, it's a beautiful picture of the reversal of the curse of Babel. In a place where men seeking to be their own God are divided by language. Languages were given to prevent people from self-worship. They were given to stop a false work on a false way to heaven. But then notice what God does here. And it's through languages, which he has divided, now he brings them together. He around the gospel, spirit-empowered, loosed tongues, even in these languages of men, are used to draw them together. We read many times in Scripture that it is the unity of the Spirit that is the bond of peace in Ephesians 4. And remember Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17? Lord, may they be one as you and I are one. But what's preparatory? In the three chapters preceding that, Jesus details in great detail the work of the Holy Spirit that is to be poured out upon them. You see, it's the work of the Spirit that grants us unity, that draws us together. And this sign of the speaking of different languages by the power of the Holy Spirit is a reminder to them that God now has given them and pointing them to the true way to heaven, to the thing that will truly bind them together instead of dividing them. So this is the sign of tongues. It is a sign primarily. We read of the gift of tongues later on in Scripture, but here it is a sign of what God is doing. Now, tongues is also called a sign elsewhere in one of the great passages where Paul says something very confusing in 1 Corinthians 14, and Lord willing, we'll look at that in a minute, but where he calls tongues a sign for unbelievers and prophecy, what unbelievers need to hear in order to confess truly God is in this place and for the secrets of their hearts to be made manifest. It's an interesting juxtaposition of those two things. But are these signs for us in any way? Are we to expect a repetition of these signs, the sign of tongues, but of the cloven tongues of fire, or also of the rushing wind? So one question we might ask is, well, if these are signs of what God is doing and not authenticating signs of what we are doing or have done or are to do, what will we see in Scripture? There are two other times in the book of Acts that tongues are mentioned. So cast your mind back for a minute and think, when would those be? Well, the first one was Cornelius. Remember the story of Cornelius? Peter's at Joppa. He's staying with Simon the Tanner, which ought to tell you a little something, because an Orthodox Jew is not going to be around a guy that handles dead skin, that handles animal skin. This is not going to happen. But God has already began working in his heart. Helping him to think about reaching the Gentiles. Obviously there's something going on there. And then he has the dream, or the vision. It's not a dream, it's a vision. About the sheet let down with all kinds of animals in it. And this is not a mandate for a certain type of hunting. When he says, Peter, arise, kill and eat. It's not a specific proof text to overturn the Old Testament dietary laws. That's not really what's going on there. The focus is, we can argue about that later, but the primary focus of that passage, of that vision given to Peter, is that God is expanding the covenant to the nations. He's already begun this, but who are all these people at Pentecost? They're not Gentiles. They're Jews of the dispersion. They're of the nations, but they're not Gentiles. We haven't seen Gentiles entering into the church yet. But he gives them this vision. Peter says, hey, Lord, I'm never going to eat a snake. That's unclean. You know, I'm not going to rise and kill and eat that. And what does God say? Don't call anything that I've made unclean. Peter has this problem. He's a Judaizer in his heart. It's there. It's one of his issues. We see it come out later on in Galatians chapter 1 when Paul has to go toe-to-toe, face-to-face. Paul basically says, Wheeler Standard Translation, I had to get in his face because he was separating himself. He was acting like a Judaizer. He was separating himself from the Gentile brothers. So God gives him this vision and says, don't call anything that I've made unclean. He rises from the vision, and then men from Cornelius are there. Goes to Cornelius' house, preaches the gospel, and then what happens? Cornelius and his whole household trust in the Lord. And God allows them to speak in tongues. Now, we don't know in that passage whether that's languages or ecstatic utterances. But it is not a sign of what Cornelius has done, but a sign of what God is doing, expanding the tent. He is drawing. Now, he showed by signs that he was bringing the nations in. He shows by the sign of tongues that he's bringing the Gentiles in. And there's one more time in the book of Acts where tongues are mentioned. And it's that crazy passage in Acts chapter 19 where Paul comes across these believers and he says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you first believed? And they said, we didn't know there was a Holy Spirit. Well, who are you? What baptism did you receive? Well, we received John's baptism. Now, I believe, as I've said before, that Paul is not confirming that John's baptism is different than Jesus. He's rebuking a false understanding of John's baptism because he says John's baptism is a baptism of repentance. Can you repent without the Holy Spirit? Acts says no, because when the Gentiles first come, what does it say in Acts chapter 11? God has been pleased to grant repentance unto life to the Gentiles. So these disciples believe they're regenerated, and then they're baptized, and they speak in tongues. It's, I think, not a sign, again, for the authenticity of their confession or profession, but a picture that the gospel comes by the power of the Spirit, not by the power of self-reformation, not by the power of... They were trusting in a moralistic system, not the power and work and the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. So signs in Scripture are about Jesus. They're not about us. They're not so that we can prove to someone that we are regenerate or not, because, brothers and sisters, we can't see that in others. We can't see whether another person is truly saved. All we can see is their profession and their faithfulness to or unfaithfulness to their profession. We are called to accept one another as brothers and sisters in Christ based on our outward profession. But we can't see whether you're wheat or tare. That's not given to us. That is the work of the Holy Spirit to discern and determine that, and at the end of the age to winnow the true wheat from the tares. We deal with one another according to our outward profession. Matthew Henry used to say, my father, when I was acting as in an unchristian way, he would grab me by my baptism. That's what you profess. You must live according to what you profess. So these signs are always signs pointing to Jesus, not pointing to me. They're not self-authentication. They're authenticating what Jesus is doing. Jesus is bringing in the nations. Jesus is expanding the gospel to the Gentiles. Jesus is overturning moralism with authentic gospel. So how are these signs for us then? If they are not signs to authenticate our regeneration, what are they to us? Well, we've noted that Pentecost is a fulfilled feast. We've also noted the Scripture warns us not to return to signs when we have the thing signified. But we've seen from these signs that some things that we need to be reminded of. Because there again, what are we? Who are we? We're a small little church in a small little town, in a small little community, in a culture that set its heart against the gospel. in a world that set its heart against the gospel? Who are we who are called to turn the world on its head, to turn the world upside down? We need to know that the power of the Holy Spirit is irresistible. That we don't go in the power of our flesh. We don't go in the power of our bank account. We don't go in the power of our wits. We don't go in the power of our tradition. We don't go in the power of our history. We go in the power of the Spirit, which is given to us to declare the gospel to the nations, not to focus on ourselves, not to prove to one another that we are truly regenerate, that we are wheat and not a tear, to go to the nations. That is the anointing work of the Holy Spirit. It is irresistible. And we have these cloven tongues that are a sign for us that the gospel is a word of judgment before it is a word of grace. It is a word to be spoken as a word of judgment. Are we believing, willing to do that? Are we willing to hold one another accountable? Are we willing to speak that word of judgment into our neighbor's lives? With grace, of course. Everywhere in the Scripture it says that we are to be gracious in our speech, but we are to be straight in our speech as well. Not crafting our own gospel, for it is the divided tongue that is given to us and the tongue of fire. And God has loosed our mouths to speak. We are enabled to speak. And the Spirit, the gift of the cloven tongues and the tongues comes upon whom? Which of those that are seated there in the room are given this gift? Not all of them? So it is not just the purview of preachers. It is not just the purview of those who have some kind of gift of evangelism. Every one of you are anointed, empowered, called, and accountable to speak the gospel, to proclaim the year, the acceptable year of the Lord's favor. We are called to do this. There are no barriers. That's the beautiful thing of the sign of tongues. There are no cultural barriers. There are no places where you say, well, those people are off limits. Those people I can't talk to. Those people, they just have a different culture. Right? If we accept the idea that, well, they were just brought up in a different culture, that's just the way it is, then we've ignored the sign of tongues. God is breaking down the barriers. What does it say in Ephesians? The dividing wall of hostility has been broken down. There's neither male nor female, slave nor free, Greek nor barbarian. God has broken down the wall of partition. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, there are no barriers. What barriers have hindered you? What barriers have kept you from sharing the gospel to the nations? You know, as I think about this passage, God bringing the nations to one place, and the people preaching there, the disciples were called to take the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, to Samaria, to the ends of the earth. They hadn't even left town yet. And here are the nations. Has God brought the nations to Russellville, Arkansas? You better believe it. Arkansas Tech has exploded. What do they have, like 9,000 students now? And if you've been to Walmart, you know that a lot of these students, they aren't from Mountain Home. They're not from Atkins. They're not from MENA. They're from China. They're from Saudi Arabia. They're from Japan, from Korea, Indonesia. Did you know that Indonesia is the largest Muslim country in the world? God has brought the nations to Russellville, Arkansas. What are we doing to share the gospel with the nations? Are we saying, well, I can't talk to those people. I don't know how to speak their language. I don't know about their culture. Those aren't barriers for us. They aren't barriers for you, little anointed one. Or for me, little anointed one, every one of us have been anointed to carry the good news to the captives, to declare the acceptable year of the Lord's favor. Let us not get hung up in tongues as something that is about me, in the gifts that are something about me. But let us understand that in these gifts, God has called, anointed, required us to carry the gospel to the nations, and they are here. 6 miles down the road, let us carry the gospel to the world. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. There are a great many things we don't understand about this passage and the other passages in Scripture that speak of these utterances. But we do know that they point to Jesus. So, Father, help us to refrain from either viewing them as irrelevant or outdated, from casting them aside because they're not a part of our experience, or from exalting them because they are a part of our experience. And remember that they are signs that point to Jesus, that signs that point to the outpoured Holy Spirit that enables us, commands us, and anoints us to carry the gospel to the nations. So, Father, I pray that you would clarify for us, that you would direct our hearts and minds. Give us attention to this great calling that you've placed upon our lives, that just as these uninfluential men stood in front of the nations and proclaimed the mighty works of God and preached the gospel boldly, that the world was turned upside down. And Father, you have called us to no less, and you have placed us in no less hostile environment. But you have given us the irresistible, the unifying power of the Holy Spirit that breaks down all barriers and enables us to indeed fulfill what you have commanded us to do in the Great Commission. So help us, Father, to be faithful. We thank you for your faithfulness, which has been seen in so many ways this week. Father, you've shown yourself faithful in being a comforter. You have walked with families that are grieving. You have walked in circumstances where there is brokenness, and that you have given wisdom and power and reconciliation. So, Father, you have showed your faithfulness. You have showed your faithfulness in the lives of those who are sick, who are struggling, that you have given healing in some cases, and you have given endurance in others. Father, you have given gracious provision in so many ways. You have watched over travel to and from doctors and facilities, and you have guarded and kept us safe. And so, Father, we thank you for the faithfulness that you have shown to those who are sick. Father, we pray for your hand of healing upon them, and that you would receive all glory and honor and praise, whatever means you choose to use. Father, we pray for those that are here today who are your means of healing. We pray for your hand to be upon them. Give them endurance and strength amidst a very difficult time in medicine. Father, we give thanks to you that you are the God whose Holy Spirit is irresistible, who has the power to overcome and break down barriers. Father, we know the enemy of our soul is set against us, and we pray, Father, that you would give us what we need to stand in the evil day, for the evil day is here. Help us to stand fast in the power of the Spirit, armed and covered with your gospel armor. Father, we give praise to you for your faithfulness in walking with us as a church. Father, we confess that in many ways we have been unfaithful in the calling. We have become so distracted by the cares of the world that we have not produced the gospel fruit, that we have begun to wither. So I pray, Father, that for the renewed, reviving work of your Holy Spirit in our lives, to call us back from apathy, to call us back from complacency. Give us a holy urgency, as these men on the day of Pentecost, who were unsure how to proceed in turning the world upside down, but you brought power into their lives. And so we pray, Father, that you, who have anointed us with the same power, that would revive and renew and strengthen our hearts after the calling that you've placed upon us. Father, we give thanks to you for all that you've done. And we ask it all in Jesus' name, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.